Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. And if I could invite your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 6. Might be having some problems with the visual there, but we'll make do. The title of our message this morning is Why Did God Become Man? And we're taking a momentary break from the book of Romans because, after all, today is Christmas Day. We're bringing a special message on the birth of Jesus Christ. One of the things we were talking about in one of our elder meetings is, who are the elect in this church? I mean, people come in and out of here all the time, and how do we know who the elect are and who the non-elect are, right? Only God knows. So one of our more Calvinistic board members said, I have an answer to that question. He said, what we need to do is we need to have Christmas service on Christmas Day, and we need to move the service time up a half an hour. And see, the elect will show up. Because the elect will persevere. So take a look around you. Now you see who the elect are. Isn't that great? Of course, I'm just kidding around with that. Sometimes I say things like that and people take notes and think I'm serious. The book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we are celebrating this morning God's entrance into our world. The theologians have a fancy name for this. They call it the incarnation. The incarnation. And, of course, in that word, carnation, you'll recognize the word carne. You ever eaten some chili con carne? Chili with meat? Carne means meat. Someone who is carnivorous is a meat eater. So carne simply means meat or flesh. So the incarnation then is the enfleshment of God. It is the time in history where God added humanity to his eternally existent deity so that he could become a man and dwell amongst us. John 1:1 puts it this way, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, the incarnation. The birth of Jesus Christ is the entrance of this incarnate, unique God-man into our world, this man, Jesus Christ. So this morning we are answering two questions. Number one, the what question. What is the incarnation? And then number two, the why question. Why did God become a man? Why was it necessary? But first of all, notice, if you will, the what question. I'm in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Ed read the verses before. But notice, if you will, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. You'll notice that word form there. The Greek word there is morphe. And it's speaking of this idea that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, eternally existed in the form of God. He always was God. He always has been God. He is God right now. And in the future, he will always be God. Christ is the same nature and essence as God the Father. And, of course, the great doctrine that we use to describe this is the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, yet eternally existing in three personages: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, if I can put it this way, had a pretty cushy job, if I can say that. He sat there in the glory of God the Father for all eternity. And yet the time in history came where he decided to alter his essence. And we go on in Philippians 2, verse 6, and it says this: he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. In other words, this eternal existence of glorification that he had as the second member of the Trinity, he did not regard his former manner of existence as something he wanted to hold on to. In other words, he altered it for a season. He changed for a season. He was willing to alter his essence for the benefit of others. And this is what we call the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 continues on, and it says this: he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. And then notice, if you will, verse 7: but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. You'll notice in verse 7 this word emptied. The Greek word there is, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, akenesin. And it's from that word we get the noun kenosis. So the word that we use to describe this time period is something called the kenosis. It's something called the emptying of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very easy to get our theology confused on this, so I need to spend a little bit of time explaining this. What did Jesus not, with a capital N, empty himself of? What did he not empty himself of? He did not empty himself of, number one, his deity, because I can show you passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ claimed to be God. One such passage is John 8:58, where he claimed to be the great I Am. He did not alter, number two, his divine attributes, never altered his divine attributes, because all the way through the Gospels, he is performing miracles. He did not alter his privileges, all of his privileges and his prerogatives. You see, at any time in history, Jesus Christ could have performed any miracle that he wanted to do. In fact, he could have rescued himself from the ordeal of the cross. So he did not empty himself of, number one, deity, number two, divine attributes, number three, his divine privileges and prerogatives. So what did he empty himself of? What is this kenosis that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Christ emptied himself of, number one, pre-incarnate glory. This glory that he had eternally existing as the second member of the Trinity, basking in the glory of God the Father, he altered that. He gave up that place of position and privilege for a very short period of time, called the incarnation. He emptied himself of, not of his ability to exercise his divine attributes, but he emptied himself of his independent exercise of those attributes. In other words, he submitted himself directly to the will of God the Father, and he said, I will not use my divine attributes for my own purposes. So he did not empty himself of the divine attributes, but he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his attributes and his privileges. And this is what we call the incarnation. If you notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Now, that word taking there in Philippians 2, verse 7, the Greek word is lambano. It is speaking not of an exchange, but an addition. When the incarnation happened, Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm going to substitute humanity for deity. That's not how it worked. He added humanity to deity. He added humanity to eternally existing deity, the doctrine of the incarnation. And he took on the form, verse 7, morphe, same Greek word that's used in verse 6. He took on the form of man. And consequently, he, in his incarnation, became a bond servant. The Greek word there is doulos. He emptied himself for the purpose of becoming a slave, a servant. Ultimately, he humbled himself to the point where he submitted himself 100% to the will of God the Father. And this is what the incarnation is. It is the time in history where Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, added humanity to deity. This is what John chapter 1 and verse 14 is talking about when it says the Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. John Walvoord, the great theologian, in his book Jesus Christ Our Lord, puts it this way. The act of kenosis, that's the emptying of Christ, as stated in Philippians 2, may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. And so, at Christ's miraculous conception, the virgin birth, humanity is added to pre-existing, eternally existing deity. And as that child is born into the world, we now have the incarnate Christ who has come into our world to live amongst us. And as we study the Bible, and this really was not the content of where I wanted to go, but just a brief mention of it is appropriate. Satan did everything he could to prevent that child from coming. As you study the Old Testament, you will discover attack after attack after attack on the line or the lineage leading to Jesus Christ. Of course, it reaches its height or it reaches its climax there in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod decides to exterminate all of the Bethlehem male children. And when you factor in Revelation 12, verses 1 to 5, with that equation, you get the angelic perspective on what was happening. Satan was using Herod's insecurity over his own throne to thwart the birth of Jesus Christ. Had it not been for the superintendence and the sovereignty of God the Father, Jesus Christ's lineage should have been shut off. There never should have been a birth of Christ. And yet, miraculously, against all odds, this unique God-man is born into our world. And that, frankly, is the Christmas message. It is astounding that it has happened. It is a miracle of God. Now that is the what question. What is the incarnation? We now want to move to question number two, which is the why question. But very quickly, before we get to that, the incarnation sometimes is called the hypostatic union. Fancy word. It simply means Jesus is the unique God-man. Sometimes it's called the kenosis. I showed you where that came from in Philippians 2. The emptying of Jesus Christ, not of his attributes, but of the independent exercise of those attributes. Jesus is the unique God-man. There has never been anyone like Jesus Christ. There will never be anyone like Jesus Christ in the future. 100% God and 100% man. Starting this incarnation with the virgin birth. That's the what question. Now we move on to the why question. Why did it have to happen? I mean, couldn't God have orchestrated things differently where God the Son did not have to become man? And in fact, as we study our Bible very carefully, we discover that there are seven reasons for the incarnation. The incarnation of the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, had to happen for seven reasons. And this Christmas morning, I want to briefly talk you through those seven reasons. By the way, this is all captured in a very short article that I wrote for the Cornerstone that is on the name tag table. So if you want a written synopsis of what we're looking at this morning, that is available for you on your way out. Why did God become man? Why was it necessary for the incarnation? The first of the seven reasons, number one, is this: to pay the penalty for man's sin. You see, sin has a price tag, doesn't it? Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages, isn't that a price tag? The wages of sin is what? Death. And we know there's a price tag because very early on in biblical history, in the Garden of Eden, when our forebears first transgressed against God, Genesis 3, verse 21 says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, where did these garments of skin come from? Did they just materialize instantaneously? No, obviously God, the Father, killed an innocent scapegoat in the place of the guilty and used those animal skins to cover Adam and Eve. Now, why did it have to work that way? Because sin has a price tag. Somebody has to pay. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Somebody's got to die here. And yet, as we study the Bible, we begin to learn that the sin of Adam and Eve did not just bring a price tag, it brought forth an eternal price tag. There was an eternal consequence to what happened there in Eden. And therefore, only an eternal God could die to pay the eternal consequence or barrier which now existed between God and man. Now, if only eternity can pay the eternal consequences for Adam and Eve's sin, then only an eternal God can die. There's only one candidate that can fix this problem, and that is the eternal member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. But that raises another question. How can God die? How do you kill God? Answer: the only way for God to die, the only way for deity to be subject to death, is for God to become a what? A man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 puts it this way. It says, that he might taste death for every man. And so the moment Jesus Christ is born into our world is the moment a death sentence was hanging over his head. This man was born to die. You know, we talk about how people are born into the world to achieve certain things. We might look at some great scientist and through hindsight say Albert Einstein was born into this world to discover the theory of relativity. I believe everybody has some sort of purpose for their life. Well, Christ's purpose was death. That's why he keeps saying to the disciples, much to their consternation, I must, the Greek word there is dia, D-E-I is how it's translated into English, meaning absolutely 100% necessary. It is essential. He keeps saying, I must go to Jerusalem to die. And that's what Philippians 2 verse 8 says. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we throw this word cross around all of the time, and we don't even understand what it means. Every church steeple has a cross. This morning, as you were opening up your Christmas presents, you no doubt had many gift cards and Christmas cards for people that had a cross or a crucifix on the front of that card. I've even seen cross earrings that you can wear. Cross book covers. But if you go back into the first century, you learn that the cross was not something that was very popular. In fact, Cicero, a first century Roman historian, said the cross was unmentionable in public. I mean, you just didn't talk about it. Roman citizens, Cicero said, were exempted from the cross because the cross was such a horrific thing. And yet this man, Jesus Christ, comes into our world, born on Christmas Day, for the purpose of death. He is the only one who can reverse what happened, because there is an eternal price tag, and only an eternal God could rectify an eternal barrier. But there's a second reason for the incarnation. There's a second reason why God became man. Number two, God became man to reverse man's sinful condition. There was in the Garden of Eden the first Adam. The first Adam engaged in one act of disobedience. And by the way, it involved a tree. The tree was the tree of knowledge. And once he engaged in that one act of disobedience, it brought forth universal consequences. What he did affected everything. It affected every member of his race, and it affected the universe and the cosmos as we know it. Romans 5:12, you know the passage, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And it didn't just affect his lineage and his race, it affected the physical order. Romans 8, verses 20 through 22 says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So how is this situation reversed, this problem ushered in by the first Adam? The only way for God to reverse, the only way for God to undo the universal consequences ushered in by the first Adam, ushered in by the first man, is to become man himself. And thus we have the entrance into the world of the last Adam. Not the second Adam. People call Jesus Christ the second Adam all of the time. Well, if you call him the second Adam, that opens the door that there could be a third Adam or a fourth Adam. He is not the second Adam, he is the last Adam. He removed, he undid what the first Adam had brought forth. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, through his one act of obedience. By the way, it involved a tree. The tree was the cross. Deuteronomy 21:22 and Galatians 3:13 both call the cross a tree. The last Adam, through his one act of obedience on a tree, speaking of his death, universally blessed the world. What he did affected everything. So the Bible holds out to us the two Adams. There's a first Adam and there's a last Adam. There are two great actions in history. The first Adam's act of disobedience and the last Adam's act of obedience. There are two trees, a tree of knowledge and the cross of Jesus Christ. There are two universal consequences. Adam's sin bringing forth a universal curse, Christ's death bringing forth a universal blessing. Had God not become man, he could not have unseated or reversed what the first Adam put into motion through his one act of disobedience. God became man not only to die, but God became man to reverse man's sinful condition. Number three, God became man to exemplify how we are to treat each other. We are living in a world system which basically tells you to get your way in this life, you've got to trample down who's ever in front of you. I mean, we have all the buzzwords, don't we? Nice guys finish last. He who wins with the most toys, or he who dies, rather, with the most toys, wins. Charles Darwin called the whole idea the survival of the fittest. The fit survive and dominate the weak die off. And that's the natural order of things. And Jesus Christ spoke to this issue in Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. It says, calling them, that would be the disciples, to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave to all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the incarnation, we have the ultimate example of servanthood. God the Son condescended, laying aside privileges that were rightfully his to exercise, taking on human flesh so that he might be amongst us as a servant, even to the point of death. And thus what we see in the kenosis and the incarnation is a prototype of how we are to treat each other. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Let me just show you how practical this is. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. We've got two women in a church that are fighting like cats and dogs. Are these women saved? Well, you just read those verses. They're clearly Christians. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They had at one time been with Paul in his ministry, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We have two women, and by the way, it's not just women that do this, it's men that do this. Not trying to be sexist about this at all, but two people in the church fighting amongst each other, and the Philippian assembly is being divided. Two people that are Christians, because Paul says their names are in the book of life. Two people who are positionally righteous before God, but their practice, progressive sanctification, has not caught up with their position. So how does Paul deal with this? Does he give all of them a temperament test to figure out what their psychological profile is? What Paul does is he unfolds the doctrine of the kenosis. He says, you people are not acting like servants. You want some examples of servanthood? Paul says, look at myself, look at Timothy, look at Epaphroditus. These are all in Philippians 2. But first and foremost, he says, look at Christ. Look at his example of servanthood as exemplified through the kenosis and the incarnation, and that will give you a very strong clue or a hint on how you two are relate to other people. You are not to be the type of people that trample over others to get their own way. You are to be a servant. Look at Jesus Christ. Now, he uses the incarnation to resolve an interpersonal conflict in a church. Paul uses Christology, the doctrine of Christ, to alter behavior. Well, theology isn't practical. Apparently, Paul didn't think that way at all. There's nothing more practical than two people that can't get along and resolving that. And I find it fascinating that Paul gives the greatest treatment on the kenosis in that context. Paul doesn't say, hey, I've got some random theological insights to share with you today. I think I'll craft a systematic theology. No, Paul is a pastor. He's dealing with pastoral issues. And he uses theology to resolve pastoral issues. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, mentions the doctrine of Christ while he's raising money. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, And verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Okay, we've got the Christology down. Let's pass the offering plate. John 13 and verse 17, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he says, "If you know these things," that's the doctrine of Christ, the kenosis, "if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Knowing precedes doing. Funny thing happens to us in Christianity regarding doctrine. Either we don't care about doctrine because we don't think it's relevant, or doctrine just sits in our scalp, stuffed in our brains, but it never oozes over into practice. But oh, the Christian that can take doctrine and live it out, that's a Christian that God wants to use. Acts 2:42 tells us that the very first thing the early church did was they gave themselves to apostolic doctrine. Think of all of the things the early church did. They've got baptism, you've got evangelism. The very first thing they gave themselves to, Acts 2:42, was learning apostolic doctrine. The buzzwords of our day are, "Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus." Well, how do you know what Jesus it is you're worshiping if he's not defined by doctrine? There is a false Jesus in the world, is there not? What matters is Christ, not creed. What devotion is important, not doctrine. What counts is our behavior, not our beliefs. Paul knew nothing of that. We have in the incarnation the ultimate example of how to relate to other people. You've got the greatest model that has ever been given to the human race in terms of relational skills. One of the things that's tragically lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ are basic shepherding people relational skills. People generally in the church don't know how to treat other people. And yet, in the incarnation, we see that that's so tragic because the incarnation provides the ultimate model for relational skills. We ought to be, as Christians, the most exemplary people on planet Earth in the area of shepherding skills, relational skills, and people skills because we've got the best model. Of course, the whole book of Ephesians is structured this way. First comes doctrine, then comes practice. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about practice. Now, there's a fourth reason that God became man. God became man, number 4, to reveal the Father. Prior to the incarnation, sinful humanity had corrupted the true understanding of God. Before God became man and dwelt amongst us, people did not know what God was like. The pagan mind takes what God has revealed and distorts it. We know that from the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The unsaved mind in its rebellious state against God can't even understand creation correctly. Something as obvious as the world we live in, they rewrite it so God is removed from the equation. So if they can do that with creation, what do you think they're going to do with the doctrine of God? The doctrine of God will very fast become perverted. Humanity, adding to the problem, in general, had never seen God. You recall what God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20. "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.'" John 1, verse 18, the first part of the verse says, "No one has seen God at any time." So how does God restore to the human race the concept of God? What better way could there be to do it than for God to become one of us? There's no better way for God to restore our concept of God than for God to become a man and live amongst us. Now we know what God is like because we have a record of His incarnation. John 1, verse 18, the second part of the verse says, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained Him." The Greek word for explained is exegesato, where we get the word exegete. What is an exegete? An exegete is somebody who tries to find the meaning of the author in a piece of written material. That's an exegete. Hopefully that's what I'm doing here every Sunday. I'm not here to give my own opinion. I am here to exegete the text and help you grow in your understanding of who God is. And yet this word exegesato is used in John 1:18 to say that God the Son exegeted, explained God the Father. In other words, when you look at Jesus Christ through His revelation in the Gospels, you see what God the Father is like. You see what God is like. You get a picture of who He is because He condescended and became one of us. John 14, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?'" Hebrews 1:3 says, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 of Jesus says this, "He is the image of the invisible God." Why did God become man? To restore man's concept of God, which had been lost because of A, sin, and the pagan mind, and B, the fact that no one has ever seen God. When you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are historical records of the life of Christ, you get a picture of what God is like. A picture that, in essence, would be impossible to paint had God not condescended in His incarnation and become one of us. There is a fifth reason why God became man. And this is to become our kinsman redeemer. You say, what is a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer is an Old Testament principle or an Old Testament concept whereby the redeemer, the one who always bails you out of trouble, for example, the redeemer who helps you in a time where you need help, the redeemer is always the next of kin or the nearest relative. That's the one who helps. Leviticus 25:25, when a piece of property goes into foreclosure, the nearest relative is the one who pays the mortgage on the property so that the property can stay in the family. Who helped out there? The next of kin, the kinsman redeemer. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10 says it this way. And I'm paraphrasing, I don't have time to read all the verses, but it in essence says this, "When a childless woman becomes a widow, it is her brother-in-law who marries her and has children with her, so that the brother who just died, so that his lineage will not be removed from the earth." I was explaining this to my wife one day, and I said, "Well, if I die, my brother's got to marry you." And she said, "Well, no, thank you. I'm not interested in that." I said, "Don't worry. That's for Israel, not for the church." But the fact of the matter is, that's a concept in the Old Testament. The nearest relative or the next of kin helps you out. That's what happens with this concept of levirate marriage. It's what happens with a property foreclosure. By the way, if you don't understand this concept, you can't understand the book of Ruth. Why did Boaz marry Ruth? Because he was the next of kin who was willing, the next willing of next of kin to carry on the lineage of the deceased. And you see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ fulfills this typology. In His incarnation, Jesus is a close relative. Why is that? Because He became one of us. In His incarnation, Jesus is a close relative to us since He has become one of us. And thus He is qualified to be our kinsman redeemer. Why is He qualified to be the one who redeems us? Because He is the next of kin. He is one of us. God became man. Humanity was added to eternally existent deity. Without the incarnation, we don't have a kinsman redeemer. There's a sixth reason why God became man, number six, and this is to become our merciful high priest. Well, what's a priest? If you're a priest, what do? Well, the function of a priest, one of his many functions, is to minister to those under his supervision. A priest has many tasks, but one of the things that he does is he ministers to those that are in his sheepfold. He ministers to those that are under his authority. And so we ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ really qualified to minister to me as I'm going through temptation? I mean, what are His qualifications? There are only three ways that temptation can come. It's only coming at you one of three directions. 1 John 2 and verse 16 talks about lust of the flesh, that's the body, lust of the eyes, that's covetousness, and the pride of life, that's arrogance. All temptation comes at you one of three directions. Sometimes those categories team up on you. These are the very temptations that seduced Eve. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life came right at Eve, and she failed. And yet Christ, in His incarnation, was a candidate for temptation. In Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, you will discover that Jesus Christ was tempted in each of those three areas. Command these stones to become bread was the first temptation after He had been fasting for 40 days. He could have at any moment, as God, having not given up His attributes, but the independent exercise of those attributes, could have eaten right then if He wanted to. And yet He stood up against the temptation. The second temptation came and Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. The text says He showed them to Him, which means an appeal to the eye. Lust of the flesh, that's lust of the eye. You can have it all. It's just one little price tag. Just bow down to me and worship me for a little while, Satan says. I don't know if we really understand what that temptation was about. Satan was offering Jesus the world on a silver platter. He's in essence saying, I know why you came into this world to redeem it through the cross, but I'm giving you another path. I'm giving you a route around the cross. You don't have to bother with the cross. Do you realize how quickly any of us would have folded under that? And yet Christ, with His two natures, fully God and fully man, said no. Only the God-man could have said no. And then the last temptation, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, the angels will catch you. I think that's an appeal to the pride of life. Once the crowd see this miracle, you'll have your messianic following instantaneously. And yet Christ, who was put under the same three temptations, the same three pressures, succeeded in every area where our forebears, Adam and Eve, failed. This is why Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Don't ever say the Lord just doesn't understand your life or my life. He has stood in His incarnation in your very shoes and has experienced the same temptations you experience and we all experience on a daily basis. Yet He was pushed by the adversary to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed. In lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And thus He is qualified to be our sympathetic and merciful high priest. One of the things that that disturbs me is to watch so-called Christians go to a priest to communicate with a priest. Why in the world would you want to communicate with a human priest when you have the highest priest you can go to? Many people come and visit me in the office and they sort of have this attitude that I can wave a wand and make their problems go away. I say, "Why do you think that?" "Well, you're the pastor. Can't you do that?" The answer is I can't. I tell you what I can do though. We can together in prayer go to the highest priest and plead with him in your moment of weakness. We can cry together. We can rejoice together. We can pray together. But there is no other solution that I have for anybody other than going to our merciful and sympathetic high priest. You say, "Well, now wait a minute. That just covers temptations. What about trials of life? You don't know the year I've had. You don't know the layoffs that I've gone through. You don't know the economic constraints that my family is under. You don't understand the medical reports that keep coming back that are negative." Is Jesus Christ qualified to minister to us in the midst of trials? And the answer is yes. Hebrews 2 verse 18, for it says this, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In His incarnation, Jesus Christ experienced all of the basic limitations of being a man. He knew what it was like to work for a living, Mark 6:3. He knew what it was like to use His hands in a trade to make ends meet financially. He understood distress, Luke 22 verse 44. He knew what it was like to be severely troubled, John 12 verse 27. He even knew what it was like to have a knife stuck in your back by a so-called friend. Have you ever had that happen to you? That has got to be one of the most troubling experiences in life when somebody that you love or somebody that you trusted suddenly turns on you. Jesus understood that because that happened to Him with Judas, someone that Jesus called friend all the way through until the end. Jesus understood thirst, John 19:28. He understood hunger, Matthew 4:2. He understood fatigue, John 4:6. He even understood what it was like when a close friend died, John 11 verse 35, with the death of Lazarus and how He wept over that. He even understood what it was like not to understand. One of the great struggles of being a Christian is certain things happen in our lives and we always want to figure out why God is doing such and such. What is God up to? Why has God allowed this negative doctor report to come forward? Why has God allowed me to lose my job? Why has God caused this relational issue to disintegrate? And many times we pray to God for answers and we don't get answers. Jesus understood that. In his incarnation, he understood what it was like not to understand. Matthew 24, verse 36 talks about how he didn't even know when he was coming back. Not in his deity, but in his humanity. There were limitations upon his knowledge. My point is, Jesus is the ultimate high priest who can sympathize and identify with us in every temptation that we are under and every trial that we face. He is the ultimate priest. Man cannot solve your problems. Man can't help you in many situations. But your ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, can. This is why the book of Hebrews calls him a priesthood which is higher than the priesthood of Aaron, the great high priest of the Old Testament. It is ordered after a man named Melchizedek. A higher order. You know, I played basketball. I guess my short size gives that away. And as I was playing basketball through the junior high years, high school years, college years, I basically had two kinds of coaches. I had coaches that never played the game. I had other coaches that had played the game. So when a coach is telling you in practice sessions to persevere in the midst of training, which is something you have to do as an athlete, persevere in running, persevere in lifting weights, work harder, what coach do you think I respected? Not the coach that has never gone through the pain that I was going through, but the coach that actually had experienced the same things. That's the coach I listened to. That's the coach that won my respect. This is what you have in Jesus Christ, our merciful and sympathetic high priest. Someone who has been tempted as you are and gone through trials as you go through them and is qualified to minister, to sympathize, and to identify with us in these times of weakness. And it had it not been for the incarnation, God becoming man and living in a limited period of time under human limitations, this priesthood would have been impossible. Couldn't have been pulled off. So God had to become man to become our merciful high priest. Number 7, and with this we're finished. God became man to become the mediator between God and man. What is a mediator? A mediator is somebody who represents both sides in a dispute. That's what a mediator does. The mediator doesn't take one person's side in the dispute or another person's side in the dispute, but tries to fairly understand the conflict so that he can come to a proper resolution. A mediator represents both sides. Now, when we go back to the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible, chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, you will discover this is Job's complaint. You remember the trials that happened to Job? He thought, if I could just get into heaven and plead my case before God, God would understand. But Job says, I can't do that because I'm not God. I'm but a man. How could God listen to me? God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and I am none of those things. Job 9, verses 32 and 33 says this, complaining about his lack of a mediator. He says, for he, complaining about God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. And yet Job's complaint was answered in the incarnation. There would come a man in history who was the unique God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And consequently, he is qualified to represent us as human beings before God. He can represent God's interests. He can represent my interests. because he is the unique God-man. And there's only been one of those. That's why there's only one mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." This idea that there are many paths to God collapses when you understand what a mediator is and how a mediator must represent both sides in a dispute. Only one entity, only one man could represent both sides in a dispute. That's the unique God-man. There's never been a mediator like him. There will never be a mediator after him or before him, because there's only one man in human history that has the two natures, human and divine, because of the incarnation in a single person. What is Christmas time about? The Christmas time is about the entrance of this unique God-man into our world. Christmas time is about the celebration of the incarnation. That there came somebody in his incarnation to bring all of these themes in the Bible to a head or to a climax. Why did God become man? Number one, to pay the penalty for man's sin. Number two, to reverse man's sinful condition. Number three, to exemplify how people are to treat each other. Number four, to reveal the Father. Number five, to become man's kinsman redeemer. Number six, to become our merciful and sympathetic high priest. And then finally, number seven, to become the mediator between God and man. Why did God become man? Why are we celebrating this at this time of the year? I think this morning we have the answer. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your incarnation and what it accomplished and what it meant to the world. Forgive us, Lord, for pursuing and thinking about everything during the Christmas time except the most important thing. Help us to grow deep in these things so that we can walk closer with you in the year 2012. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Amen. Of course, there's always a risk that somebody could sneak into a church service just because that's the thing to do on Christmas, but really have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's your situation, I've got really good news for you. You can enter into a relationship with the God who made you and be at peace with the God who made you simply by believing or trusting in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus stepped out of eternity into time in the incarnation to absorb the wrath of God the Father in our place. The sin debt's been paid for. But like so many times at Christmas, there's that one Christmas present still stuck under the tree that no one sees. It's paid for, it's wrapped, it's available, but it's never taken. And how foolish it is to listen to a sermon like this and to think that somehow you're going to get a better deal somewhere else. The Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. If there is any question mark or ambiguity in your mind concerning your relationship with the God who made you, I would exhort you, as the Holy Spirit is convicting, to fulfill the one condition lost a human being can fulfill to enter a relationship with God, and that is believing or trusting in what Jesus has done for you. It's something between you and the Lord. It's something that takes place in the quietness of your own heart. It isn't something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, fill out a card to do, join a church to do. It's between you and the Lord. And why not let Christmas morning be the morning that you entered into a relationship with God for the very first time? If there's question marks in your mind, you need more clarity on the gospel, I'm available after the service to talk more about it, as are any of these fine people on the stage, as are any of our elders. Because He is the reason for the season. The penalty's been paid for. Just receive the gift. It's yours. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas. You're dismissed.